As we get started today, I want us to take a moment to reflect on just how weird, legitimately weird, the gospel stories are. I mean, think about the premise to these things. They tell the story of an all-powerful God, the creator of all things, who has fundamentally a dysfunctional relationship with his family, the people that he created. And in response to this dysfunction, which is deep and severe, I mean, feelings are hurt over and over and over again in this story. In response to this, this all-powerful God, again, sends his only son to earth in an effort to not only improve the relationship, but to fix all of the hurts and things that have gone wrong, particularly between his children and him. He's not fixing things about himself. He's fixing things for them. And this son who has come as this, you know, this mediator between God and his people is going to sacrifice his life, even though he is God himself, and die in the most horrific way that we as humans could imagine, so that this mediation and relationship, this mediation can happen, this relationship can be healed. It's a weird story. And even though we say these kinds of things often and sort of as like a throwaway, we need for a moment to take a deep breath and realize how unique of a story this is. This is not the only mythology about a God that exists in our world, is it? And yet it's the only story like this. Our God and what he has done through Jesus is entirely unique. But that may not be the craziest part about this whole thing. Because while the Gospels tell that story, think about what the body of the Gospel is like. Meaning that God is doing all of these things to heal and fix the relationship between himself and his people. And basically, from the time Jesus comes on the scene to the time that he leaves earth and ascends into heaven, we are watching people decide whether God is legitimate or not. And each person we meet in the gospel has the ability to decide whether they believe that God is real, whether they know who he is or not, and whether their opinion of who God is matches what God says he is. They get to decide that, ultimately, like who he is. And then they get to sit back and decide whether they are going to pay even any attention at all to the Son of God on earth. That's crazy. But that is what ultimately the gospel story is. And let me tell you, the reactions run the gamut. Because, you know, as we read these stories, one of the things that we don't always appreciate is we most often read about the strongest reactions. We read about those who hate Jesus, which those people existed, of course. And we read about people that loved Jesus, which those people also existed within the same space. But in the middle of those people who love him and those people who hate him, there is an entire range of where someone can fall, right? There can be people who are completely indifferent to him, meaning who he is or isn't doesn't really matter to their everyday life. There are people who might believe a little bit, but can't take the next step forward into whatever their belief needs to be. There are people who believe 75% of the way, but can't make the change that Jesus calls on them to make in their lives. And some within this story want nothing more than to get Jesus out of the way. Would this guy please stop already? While others leave their entire lives behind to follow him. It's this last group that we are going to focus on today. One of the most, at least to me, fascinating things about the gospel story is these people who are presented with an opportunity to follow Jesus and decide to leave everything behind and go. This decision fascinates me, and it fascinates, I think, probably most of us in the room, because the underlying thing about these people is that they were real people with real lives. They had thoughts, feelings, experiences, hurts, and joys like we all do. They had family. They had friends. They had jobs. They had a full life. And yet, these apostles that were called left their lives behind in order to follow whom? Yes, Jesus. But a lot of these calling stories happen at the beginning of the gospel, which means that they are actually choosing to follow a homeless, itinerant preacher who stirs up trouble everywhere he goes. You understand what I'm saying? If Jesus spent 3 years in public ministry, these callings, according to the stories, are probably taking place within the first 6 months. And do people really know who Jesus is at that point? In most of the Gospels, and particularly in John, the calling of the disciples takes place before Jesus has even performed a miracle. So it's not like they have some sort of strong reference point to follow him. And here's where I think this gets tricky for us. I think we have a natural tendency to downplay this outrageous commitment. After all, we reason, it was Jesus. So, I mean, honestly, like if Jesus walked in today and he called me, I would drop everything and follow him. How hard would that be? We are all lying to ourselves when we say those kinds of things. And I'll be fair, maybe you would. But to commit to something that is hypothetical is a pretty easy thing to do, isn't it? And that's why I'm not going to ask you if Jesus walked through those doors today and ask you to follow, would you do it? Because the bottom line for most of us is we don't really know. We hope we would, but we don't really know. And to a degree, I think that's why maybe we have minimalized these encounters. Let's just not ask questions about the people who were called to follow Jesus and dropped everything and went. Because frankly, it's a little more palatable for us if we don't dig too deep into those particular things. And we come by it honestly, okay? And for multiple reasons. One is we only see these people as apostles within the gospel stories. We don't know them to be really anything else. We don't have a lot of information about their families or what they did in their free time or what they were like before. So in our defense, we see them as apostles pretty much all the way. We don't know them as anything else. But there's another more troubling thing about the way we view this, and that is we live in a time when the call to follow Jesus can mean many different things. And people will make those things the hill that they die on. Depending on who you ask, Jesus could call for you to give up everything or nothing at all. Think about that for a moment. Jesus could call you to give up everything or nothing at all. And how much space is there between those two things? Quite a bit, isn't there? Jesus may want you to give everything you have to the poor. Or he may want to bless you with tremendous wealth. Because that's what he does for those who follow him. So however confused or in denial we may be about what Jesus wants from us, when Jesus called his apostles, the request was clear. We can't get around this part of it because of the simplicity of how the stories are told. And the message that seems to be clear to these apostles who leave everything is that when Jesus says, "Follow me," he means leave it all behind. And that is how you follow me. So I'm just going to leave you with that today. let you chew on those little morsels. Well, there has to be, I hope, some questions that are coming to your mind, right? How did they do this? How hard was it for them? How much time did they take to make this decision? And what is it that sealed the deal for them, that they would decide to leave everything behind to follow Jesus? Well, let's take a look at what John tells us about these encounters. We're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. We're going to read the whole section at once and then go back to it throughout. So if you have your Bibles or you have the Bible app on your phone, please open it up, and we're going to be in these passages today. Starting in verse 35. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. He had just answered questions about who Jesus is, answered the challenges to himself, and so this happens immediately after that. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ," and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth! Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." And then added, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Okay. These are stories we've heard before, right? But I don't know when the last time was that you took a deeper look, particularly at these stories, which happened back to back. Let's just get this out of the way. The stories are strange, and they don't make a ton of sense. They really kind of don't. That doesn't make them bad stories, right? But this is kind of true about them. There are a lot of very important details that we don't have in regards to these stories. So let's look first at the anatomy of the call in general. And my biggest struggle with these stories, particularly the first story within this section, is that they are devastatingly simple. There is nothing to them. Jesus calls, and they follow. And it makes me wonder, and I don't have any answers to this, if there were some he called who did not follow. If such people exist within these stories, we don't have any account of them. We are not told of Bartholomew who said, "No, Jesus, I will not follow you." It is worthwhile for us, though, to acknowledge that the simplicity is deceptive, because what Jesus asked was not simple, and the response to the call was not simple. So there are a lot of complex things happening in a story that doesn't tell us about any of those complex things. So what are we supposed to do with that? Well, it's never simple to leave your life behind to follow someone you don't know, even if he claims to be the Son of God. Right? I mean, you can go to certain places in certain cities and find someone who will tell you they are the Son of God. Will you follow them? What if I point to them and say that's the Son of God? Will you follow them then? No, you won't. And you'll have me committed. We are not given any of those details because John is not interested in telling us about those things. That's not really the point. He's not interested in giving us the decision matrix of all of these people who were called to follow Jesus. So let's look at the first call. Now here's the funny thing. The first call is not even a call. Did you notice that? It's not even a call. The first two were followers of John the Baptist, who pointed out the Lamb of God. There he is. And so what did they do? They followed that finger over to the Lamb of God. And they were interested. So the idea we sort of get is almost like they're following him like puppies. We kind of have that image to where they literally just start walking after him. And Jesus turns around and says, "What do you want?" That's how I imagine. Maybe he was nicer. "What do you want? What do you want? What do you want?" There's lots of emphasis we can put on different syllables. So that's kind of how this started. And he says, "What do you want?" And they say, "Well, where are you staying?" He says, "Well, come and see. So they literally go just to where he's staying. They look around. I imagine they say something like, oh, this is nice. And they hang out with him until when? 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Question, why are we given that detail but nothing else about this? That seems not super relevant to the story. And that is really all there is to this account. There's nothing magical, life-changing, or even special about it. Frankly, it's disappointing as far as a call story goes. Jesus doesn't even say the words. But John tells us that they are following him. So let's step back a second and recognize the important details. Number one, the two who followed him at this point were Andrew and an unnamed apostle who is believed to be John. Now, here's an important detail maybe we overlooked. They were both already following John the Baptist, meaning they were already a part of what God was doing ahead of Jesus. And what had John the Baptist's message been? There is one coming, who is the Lamb of God, whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. He had been declaring that he was there to point the way to Jesus. So maybe we shouldn't be so surprised that when John the Baptist says, there's the Lamb of God, Andrew and John go. And what's interesting is that we don't have the account of more people doing this from John the Baptist. In fact, we read last week the story from chapter 3 where people are still following John the Baptist even though Jesus is out there baptizing. So maybe these two people are actually pretty unique and who they are and why they are doing it. But their calling and following, if you can call it a calling, but clearly they've decided to follow, is not as important in how it happens. It's important in helping us to understand that this ball is just starting to roll. Because since they decided to follow Jesus, Andrew went to find his brother. His brother's name was Simon, who maybe just on this day, we don't know, but he was not out following John the Baptist. So he goes and finds Simon, and he tells him to come because he had found who? The Messiah. He had found the Messiah. Now, this is major. Remember that in the Gospel of John, each person that we see from this side of the story, the pro-Jesus side, each person is a witness to who he is. John the Baptist was the first witness, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. Andrew is the second witness. And what does he say about Jesus? He is the Messiah. In Hebrew, the term Messiah means the anointed one, which in Greek is translated to Christ. Now, we think of Messiah in very specific, once-in-a-lifetime ways, right? There is only Jesus. But in Jewish thinking, that wasn't true. There were actually many who claimed to be the Messiah, who people believed was the Messiah, and only found out that that person wasn't when their mission or life ended. Then they would wait for the next Messiah. So this claim by Andrew might not be as unique as it is to us, to our ears and our understanding. But don't be confused, because he is still making a declaration. He is the anointed one, which in Greek, like I said, is translated to Christ. And the idea of the anointed one comes from the Old Testament practice of anointing priests and kings with oil. And this anointing was symbolic of the Spirit and pointed to the one who would come and be the ultimate Messiah. So when Andrew says this is the Messiah, what is he saying? He is the anointed one. Now, back up just a couple steps. What had John said about who Jesus is, and what was his proof? I saw the Holy Spirit descend on him like a dove and stay there. So when Andrew says he's the Messiah, he's backing up John's claim that the Holy Spirit is being poured onto Jesus in a way that is unique from everyone else. Now, here's something else that's interesting. Andrew appears two more times in the book of John, and both times he's bringing someone to Jesus. Do with that what you will. But he brings Simon, who becomes Peter, and he was given this new name. So this story, as bare bones as it is, confirms the identity of Jesus and puts Peter in his place as one of the first disciples called. Who does Peter become? The rock on which the church is built. The one who stands in the gap before Paul to help figure out and lead the people into what it meant to follow Jesus. Now, the second calling is pretty much completely different from the first, isn't it? It starts out similarly. Jesus calls to Philip, who was just, I don't know, hanging out. And here he says the words, "Follow me." And what does Philip do? He follows him. Again, this is one of those no detail things here. But Philip found Nathanael, and his testimony to Nathanael makes him the third witness in the Gospel of John. Now listen to what he says here. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, that's a little different, isn't it, than the things that we have seen people say about him to this point. He does not simply say that he found the Messiah. He goes into much more detail about the specific identity of the Messiah. Moses and the prophets spoke of him. This ties Jesus to more than just his claim or even John's claim that he is the Son of God and the Promised One. Instead, he is the Promised One, the one about whom Moses and the prophets spoke, which backs up what John originally said about Jesus. What did he originally say? "In the beginning was the Word that was with God and was God." But this is an important detail, not for us. It's really not for us. This is an important detail for those who are reading the Gospel of John for the first time in the time that he wrote it. And what is the detail? This Messiah, this one who was written about, is Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Why does John record this information? What does he want his reader, in sometime between 90 and 110 AD, what does he want them to know? It's not the this person we're talking about was not like someone. He was not anyone. He didn't just come from nowhere. In fact, his name is Jesus. He was from Nazareth, and he was the son of Joseph. He wants to bring absolute clarity as to who he's talking about, so that there will be no confusion as to who this Jesus really is. And Nathanael's response to this declaration was important. Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael is the skeptic that these stories so far are missing. You want me to believe that this guy from Nazareth is the one Moses and the prophets wrote about? What? Tell me something good that has come from Nazareth. I'll wait. Now, as someone who was born in Fresno, I have some feelings about this particular statement. But even this statement is important, because it's hard to believe that an ordinary man, the son of a carpenter, who was from the most ordinary city, Nazareth, is the one who God sent. And notice that in this case, Nathanael isn't saying Jesus can't be the Messiah. He's saying, this doesn't make sense. Like, you're telling me he's all these things, but you're also telling me he's Joe from Cloverdale. Like, okay. Yeah, let's follow him. It's the voice that we need to hear, and it's the voice that his readers need to hear, because they are still from that time frame and that culture and that place. And it's going to take some convincing for them that the Jesus everyone is talking about is that guy. But John wants to make it clear. This is who he is. And Nathanael, standing in for those who are more skeptical, is going to need a little bit more proof that Jesus is all of these things if he is going to follow him. Finally, there's some thinking going on behind this process. And Jesus' response, well, no, I'm sorry, let's back up one second. Philip's response, I don't know if you saw this, mirrors the response of Jesus. Because what does he say? Come and see. How, this is true today. How do you know if you should follow Jesus or not? How do you know? You come and you see. And then you choose. You come, you see, you choose. Now, Jesus' response is classic. I love it so much. First, he complimented Nathanael and played to his ego. Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Maybe he's acknowledging that Nathanael is speaking openly and honestly about what his concerns are. There's just one problem. Jesus is not supposed to know any of that yet, because Nathanael was over there, far away from Jesus, and Jesus is seeing him for the first time. And Nathanael responded, "How do you know me?" Now, I like to imagine that Nathanael is saying, "Oh, well, you've heard about me then." But there's a few ways to read this. Is he shocked that Jesus would know something about him at all. Either way, the hook is set, right? He's interested now. He wants to find out where this is. And Jesus' reply to "how do you know me" is this: "Well, I saw you when you were underneath the fig tree." Now, there is only one way that Jesus could know this. And it is not because he smells like figs. It's a statement, a very understated statement, that Jesus has power because he can either see across space to see things he should not be able to see, or he knows things that he shouldn't be able to know. Either one of those answers point to something significant. The knowledge that he has, and this is the point, is unnatural. And we are so accustomed to the all-powerful Son of God who heals, who raises the dead, who has control over nature, who he himself is resurrected, that we forget the true scope of Jesus' power. That he did miraculous things all the time, some of which get overshadowed by the big deals. But this acknowledgement, this knowledge, impressed Nathanael. So he says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He is another what? Witness testifying to Jesus. So now, when you take all of this together, who is Jesus? He is the Lamb of God, John said. He is the Messiah. He is the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote. He is Rabbi, teacher, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Now that, my friends, is a statement as to who Jesus is. And in the world of John's readers, there might have been a great deal of dispute still. We shouldn't say might. There was a great deal of dispute as to who Jesus was. But John wants to make something exceptionally clear. When he's writing about Jesus, he is writing about the Jesus. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one that Scripture has been telling us about, the teacher of teachers, the Son of God, the King of Israel. There is no other Jesus, no matter what you've heard. And Jesus wraps up all of these encounters with this: "You think you're impressed now?" And what he says is a promise, really, that things are just getting started. I mean, we're still in chapter 1, folks, so things are just getting started, aren't they? But it's so much more than that. "Very truly I tell you," he says, "you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now again, this should remind you of something we read earlier from John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. "Then John gave this testimony: I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." So what do Jesus' words essentially do? They verify the testimony of John. They verify why people started following him in the first place. They verify these people's recognition of who Jesus is. And he's already done something kind of fancy. But this is just the beginning. Why is that clear? Why is it made that clear? Why is John's statement followed up by Jesus' statement? Why is that so explicit when so many things are left unsaid? Why does that need to be there? Well, look at it this way. Maybe you remember the story of Jesus driving out demons, and people approach him and they say, "You're driving out demons by the power of Satan and not by the power of God." Which tells us something, doesn't it, about what people were saying about him. And one of the questions people had was, where does his power come from? I mean, fine, all right, he's got power, whoop-de-doo. Where'd it come from? How do you know it came from God? So within this first chapter, we are given two stories that declare unequivocally that Jesus' power comes from whom? From God and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is the answer. And this is who Jesus is. Therefore, everything you read about Jesus in the rest of this gospel, all the testimonies you are going to hear and see are going to confirm that Jesus is all of these things and does what he does by the power of God, because Jesus is God himself in this place, here to do God's will. What is the question, ultimately, that John may want to answer to these people who are reading this 60 to 80 years after the death of Jesus? He wants them to consider, oddly enough, a question that's not really thoroughly answered yet. And that question is this: is it worth it to follow Jesus? Now, to the average reader at his time, do they know the answer to that question yet? Not necessarily. Maybe if they had access to another gospel in their communities, it's possible. Maybe if through the teachings of Paul, it's possible. But this is the question that they had to confront and to make. Is it worth it for me to follow Jesus? Think about all of the things that these people would have seen and experienced by the time this gospel was written. Let's just say 60 years past the resurrection of Jesus. A lot has happened. The church was formed in Jerusalem. The word went out into the rest of the known world. The temple was destroyed, throwing all of the Jewish religious practices into question. The world had shifted significantly since Jesus lived and died and rose again. Consider all of the theories there were about Jesus that built up during that time. Think about all the explanations there had to have been about who Jesus was and what he really did, what he was really like. So John is writing to these people, and he wants to leave no doubt about who Jesus is. And so, from a purely ideological point of view, John says that Jesus is worth following because of who he is. But there's a question that we're still trying to answer today. What does following Jesus mean? If he's not right in front of you, and you don't get to follow him wherever he's going, then what do these calls mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, follow me? And what does it mean now for us to come and see? Well, maybe that's why these stories are written in the way they are. Because what do these stories, the calling of these disciples, tell us about following Jesus? At minimum, to the skeptic, it says that Jesus was a charismatic leader who drew people to him. And if you haven't heard that before, then you haven't talked to people today about Jesus. That is a very common statement about who he is. Great moral teacher, drew people to him. But John won't let that be the totality of who Jesus is, because Jesus was all the things. All the things that people have said about him, all the things that have been claimed about him, he is all of those things. And so therefore we are confronted with this fact that those who were called, who went, who saw and followed, that on some level they understood so clearly that following Jesus was better than living their own life. That is a truth that cannot be escaped, no matter how much you want to look at these stories. And now, when we look at those people from 90 to 110 who have seen people die because they follow Jesus, who have heard the stories about those who refuse to deny Jesus, even while going through horrendous torture and death, those that gladly followed him no matter where it took them, and died claiming Jesus as their Lord. Listen, people follow Jesus. They do. Whether they followed him from afar, whether they dropped everything and followed him. And, you know, interesting note, too, as much as we don't have the stories of the apostles who might have said no, if those stories exist, we also don't have stories of people that weren't apostles and still left everything to follow him. Everywhere Jesus went, what was there? There was a crowd. People follow Jesus. How does it happen? Well, you hear about who Jesus is. And when you hear about who Jesus is, there is an invitation that is offered. Come, follow me. But how do I know whether to follow you or not? Well, come and see. What will happen when you come and see? Well, if your eyes and ears are open, what will you experience in the presence of Jesus? And then that call comes back around. Follow me. And if you have heard, you went, you saw, then what you do next is up to you. You have to choose. Because no matter how great Jesus is, you still have the power to decide whether he is Lord of your life. Because if Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the rabbi, the son of God, the king of Israel. And you go and you see. I challenge you by saying you won't be able to help yourself. Which brings into sharp relief, friends, doesn't it, the ways we struggle to follow? It brings into relief the half, the quarter measures we have put in place to justify a lesser following than the one that we see lived out in the Gospels. These stories are devastatingly simple, you see, because we see people experience and choose. Experience and choose, experience and choose. And we are left with some important questions that we don't just ask ourselves today, we ask ourselves every day, don't we? What does it mean to follow Jesus? What is he calling me to? What things am I refusing to leave behind while still claiming that I follow him? Welcome to the Christian life. It is a life, my friends, of tremendous blessing, of a God who does love us, who does care for us, who does bless us in ways that we can never fully wrap our minds around. But it is also a life that is a challenge. Because as much as the voice of Jesus is calling to us, there are other voices that call to us as well. And whose power and pull resonate in our lives every moment of every day. But I have good news for you. Because just as John described Jesus coming here, Jesus was here because he knows how boneheaded we are. He knows the struggle. He knows the power of the other voices. And Jesus was here not to simply be an important figure, but to make it easy for us to follow him. For us to recognize the challenges that are before us. And to recognize, as so many in the Gospels did, I don't see a way through this. To which Jesus replies, I am the way. And we celebrate that this morning, don't we? As we take communion together. That even if we hear the call, we go and we see and we decide not now, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he's still not done with you. That if you have rejected him once, twice, 1,000 times, he is still ready for you to say, I think I get it now. And he is waiting for you to live a life where you leave the things behind you that hold you back, and you step forward into the unknown and scary future that God has for us. But we know that no matter what comes, the one we follow is good and true.